Good morning, everyone, and welcome, especially to our visitors. Though people say Christmas time is the most wonderful time of the year, it's also a very deceitful time of the year. You'll see manger scenes sitting on properties here and there that have the magi, three of them, at the same time that baby Jesus is in the manger. And the magi actually didn't arrive until years later when the child was an infant. There's also lots of lights and joyful songs on the radio. And it almost is an effort to make people get out and to share with each other's lives. And while all of that is good, all of that sharing comes with a price. And the shopping and the parties and all the merrymaking is designed to make us forget about the stress of scheduling and traveling and buying and the bills that come after. The season to be jolly is also the season to be in debt for a lot of Americans. It wasn't Christmas time in Genesis chapter 27, but Jacob and Esau knew that their father, Isaac, was getting old and that he was going to give them a present, and it was going to be a big one. Typical for their culture, the oldest son received a portion that was twice as big as any of the other sons in the family. And since the eldest son, Esau, would be tasked with caring for the aging parents, he would naturally need more. But he was also tasked, the oldest son was also tasked with the leadership of the tribe. And so Esau was expecting to get the double portion, which meant twice as much as what Jacob would have gotten. And it included the herds and the flocks and the tents and the family treasure chest and everything else that the father of the tribe had accumulated. Jacob would only get half of what Esau had gotten. At least that was what usually happened. And the springboard for the text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 27. And if you'd like to read along in your own text, then now would be an appropriate time to turn there. We'll read about the interaction of Isaac, a son of Abraham, and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And oh, let's not forget that conniving, scheming, deceiving Rebekah. Years earlier, Isaac was tricked into marrying Rebekah's older sister, Leah, by his uncle, who gave, and Leah, who gave Isaac the firstborn son, Esau. Isaac later married Rebekah, whom he truly loved, and she was the mother of Jacob. Now, Esau, being the oldest, would have normally received the birthright, but Rebekah wanted her son to receive the family inheritance, which would be given the blessing before God. And Isaac called Esau in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 7. And he said, "Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death." Now, Rebekah heard what was going on, and she knew what was about to happen. And so she advised her son Jacob to pretend that he was Esau when he went to Isaac to receive a double portion of the inheritance. So Rebekah dressed her son with lamb's wool on his forearms and wherever she supposed that blind Isaac would be touching. And she prepared the food for Isaac just like Esau would normally have done it. And with Isaac's failing eyesight, Jacob came to his father with the food Rebekah prepared. As Genesis 27 says, Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." Now, why do you suppose Jacob would have been suspicious? Maybe there had been a long period of time in the dealings with Laban, and then because the children of Laban, who was deceitful, had also practiced the same. Oh, it might just be speculation, but nonetheless, there is the indication in this text that Isaac wasn't nearly as trusting with his family members. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." It seems like they couldn't pull the wool over Isaac's eyes. And although Rebekah's plan was flawed and the schemers succeeded, God knew how Rebekah and Jacob were manipulating Isaac to believe something that wasn't true. And little did they know that God was using their lies and deception for a greater good. It is true, it is written in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." And man's sinfulness toward God cannot thwart God's plan to redeem his fallen creation. Instead of seeking God's plan, sinners suffer the consequences due to their bad decisions and their scheming, and they continue seeking to fulfill their sinful lust and greed to their own detriment. I guess humankind follow that path because of its appeal, because it feels right. Sort of like that description in Proverbs 14:12 that says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I admit that people are often swayed by their emotions. People tend to use their emotions for the basis of their decision making. They seek their feelings, and they'll often express why they took a certain action, and they'll say, "Well, it just felt right." I baptized a woman in Cincinnati about 15 years ago. She had formerly been addicted to prescription painkillers, and she had gone to rehabilitation as a result of growing out of her addiction to prescription painkillers to what she had to buy on the street because she couldn't get the prescription painkillers anymore. And as a result of her having gone through rehab, she felt a pretty low level of self-esteem and a lot of guilt about the things that had transpired during her addiction. And when I came to her, she expressed her sadness over what she had done. And I explained to her that the Lord was merciful to all, and that if she truly believed in Jesus Christ, she could repent of her sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water, and the Lord would wipe the slate clean. But beyond that, the Lord would forget her sins as if they had never been done. And so she was immersed in water for the remission of sin. But after a period of time, when her guilt began to subside, she began to relapse. Apparently, her guilt wasn't enough to protect her. Her level of faith wasn't adequate enough to keep her on that straight and narrow. She would not allow the Lord to direct her steps, and she turned to her own way because it was something she felt comfortable with. Unfortunately, there are many souls who wash up on the rocks of temptation and trial. And that way that seemed right to her would be the way of death. I lost contact with her, and I hope that she had received enough teaching that she would be willing to turn to the Lord again. But left to her own devices, the way that Satan had ordered for those who have addicted themselves to such chemicals results in an untimely death with a very precarious entry into eternity. I admit that people are often swayed by their emotions, just as she was. And there are souls who surrender to God, and when They're under emotional strain. Once that strain is lifted, once the pain is gone, once the desperate loneliness is ended, they seek comfort in other places because they rely on their feelings rather than on their faith. With a soothed conscience and a satisfying comfort, there is no consideration for a long-term relationship with the Heavenly Father. And there is only an outward profession without an inward conviction. And I think that might have been the problem with Esau and Rebekah and Jacob. Look at the lives of that family in Genesis chapter 27. And see the results of their having trusted in their five senses. Well, except for Isaac, it would only have been four senses. See their spiritual failures and the destitution of truth in their family. The story of Isaac and the family blessing shows how self-serving and self-motivated family members were. Many a person has been deceived by the devil to think that they could lay hold on God's promises on their own terms or according to their own time frame. In that state, people spin their wheels. They go off track. Their lives become a train wreck. And when Esau learned about the dirty tricks that Jacob and Rebekah had played on their father to get the birthright, the very birthright that Esau had formerly sold for a mess of red beans, he was devastated that his father would not recant. He wouldn't change his mind, for he had already pronounced the blessing on Jacob. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." It wasn't that long ago that Jacob was out hunting and he became hungry. And he said that it wasn't that long ago that Esau was out hunting and he didn't find anything. He came to his brother Jacob, who had lentils stewing in a pot, and he said, "Would you please give me some of those red beans, because my soul is about to die from hunger?" And Jacob said, "If you sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "What is the birthright to me?" I suppose Jacob might have been afraid while he was trying to pull the wool over his father's eyes. But he had to live a life of continuing fear afterward because of the transgression against his brother Esau. That path of lust and greed and envy and hatred might result in a little pleasure or a little treasure, but the greatest blessings in life has nothing to do with material possessions or positions of power or status in a society. God's blessings have everything to do with pure motives to follow His commandments. And yet, we, like Jacob and Esau, are flesh, and we linger too close to the world and its trappings, and so we too may be fooled by our feelings. Too many people make their decisions based on how they feel instead of considering the facts. Certainly, instead of considering the facts that the Bible presents that we should trust. The Reader's Digest back in 2006 featured a cover story warning about 10 different money scams. And it seems that for a long time before that, the internet and modern technologies have opened wide the doors of those who would scam people out of their money. And con artists have been using technology to take other people's assets. So to avoid being ripped off, you and I need to be alert. It's traumatic when thieves steal your money or your identity, but it is even more tragic when spiritual con artists who claim to be Christians are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who claim to be Christians are deceiving people who are unsuspecting, making them think that they have a right relationship with God when they don't. The stakes are much higher than a person's life savings. The eternal destiny of souls are at risk. And since the days of the apostles, Satan has planted deceivers in churches where they prey on the untaught and unstable. Modern churches continue to drift away from God's truth as a result of Satan's minions doing his bidding. As Satan persuades the masses to accept modern lies such as doctrine divides. Let's set aside our doctrinal differences and come together where we agree. Another popular mantra is, well, Jesus said that they will know we are his disciples by our love, not by our doctrine. The implication is that doctrine is unimportant. And what really matters is tolerance and unity and love. They are so much more important than doctrine. I have to inform you that tolerance and unity and love are doctrines of the church. And if you think that sounds good, that we don't need doctrine, we just need tolerance, love, and unity, then beware, for Satan is already at work in the church. False teachers invariably adopt Christian terminology and posture themselves as the faithful of God. They often have attractive personalities and draw a large following because people like them. People ought to like us because doctrine teaches us to be kind to others, to show our love, to do good for others. However, those false teachers often veer from the truth and the subversion begins. There are a variety of motives, just as justifying sin, changing the message to make it more palatable for the masses, but ultimately they deny the scripture and the Lord that bought them. Such false teachers are trafficking in fake salvation and false hope. You might buy a purse that's a knockoff. Some other manufacturer on a foreign shore will make something that looks like the legitimate goods, and they'll sell it for a lower price, but it's not the legitimate goods. Granted, there has never been a perfect church, even in the first century, not while the apostles were living on earth. We sometimes idealize those first century churches, thinking that if we could just get back to New Testament principles, we wouldn't all have all of these problems that we constantly battle in the modern churches. But the early churches struggled with false teachers and fake ministers, just like we have today. We ought not to be surprised when it happens today. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 13 he said, "But such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The Apostle John called false teachers antichrist and liars. He didn't call them brothers in Christ, who had a different way of understanding things. He was plain that they were not Christian in any sense of the form, in any sense of the terminology. And while we must love everyone, love is not divorced from biblical truth. And if we really love people, then we will emphasize to them the importance of the truth in the scripture. After all, that's part of the truth. And it can never be elevated above everything else taught in the scripture. We can't just take one attitude out of the Bible and say this is more important than everything else. Here's John's truth test for who is saved and who is not. John said, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Well, we look back on our experiences and we think how that we believed in the scriptures. We trusted in Christ. We repented of our sins. We confessed Christ. We were baptized for the remission of sin. And that's all that I needed to do, right? No, that's not. That was just the beginning. That's when we became children of God. We became part of the body of Christ. When our sins were gone. When our hope was real. And that beginning led us to continuing our growth in Christ. And as we understood better, we grew in other elementary principles of the scripture. How to be devoted to God and become self-sacrificial and to be the servants that the Lord would make us into. And yet in these words, John's moral test is whether or not we are living in obedience to what the Word of God teaches. That's part of the doctrinal test that everyone who claims to follow Jesus, if they truly are following Jesus, they are truly obedient to what Jesus taught. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. We can avoid spiritual deception by looking at the way people live their lives and not just listening to what they say. It is worth noting that John was more concerned about purity of doctrine than he was about church growth. He never suggested, "Well, let's fill the seats with as many people as we can, and let's not talk about the unpopular doctrines." He never said, "Let's set aside our differences so that we can get along in one big, happy family." Instead, he taught that we should not measure our success by numbers in the pews, but rather by our faithfulness to the truth of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul also warned about those who claimed to have some new doctrine. In Galatians 1 and verse 8, he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The test of truth is submission to God, and that means honoring the word that was given to the apostles as was revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And if some new book written by some smart guy espousing departure from biblical patterns, we should beware. The heretics in the first century claimed greater spiritual insight than other people, and therefore God gave them special messages. But they should have had a greater study of the scriptures rather than their looking into their own spiritual knowledge. And rather than ditching the written word of the apostles for some new truth, those who would be saved must abide in the old gospel truth. Give me that old time religion. You know the song. It's just as true today as it was in the first century. Now you might be wondering, who in the world is preaching some gospel other than the one in the New Testament? Well, here's a sampling. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is God. He's not like the Father. He is a created being, and he is lower than the Father. He is not eternal like the Father. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 58, "Most assuredly, I say to you before Abraham, I am." The Savior used the same moniker as the everlasting God, who used the terminology when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush as he was about to send him to Pharaoh. Read John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made through him." In verse 3, John was describing Jesus, and he said, "He and the Father were one." The Mormons teach that the New Testament is not adequate for a person to have salvation, and that a person needed to receive the truth of Joseph Smith written in the Book of Mormon. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1 and 8? If the Book of Mormon teaches something different than what the New Testament says, it will cause a person to be cursed. The result of all denominationalism is division, and that is fostered by the spirit of Antichrist. Christians are taught to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among them, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. That can only happen if we accept that Jesus is the head of the church, and that the word that Christ taught to his apostles who gave us the New Testament is the only pattern that we should follow in our religion and practice. Sound doctrine really matters. In the second epistle of John, the point is sharpened in the text that shows exactly how important it is to stick to the truth of the gospel. John wrote, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, it might be important for there to be an explanation about this idea of greeting him. This was the expression of not just giving a person housing and sustenance, but also helping to send a person off to their next destination with sustenance. And whatever Jesus taught and whatever the apostles were given by the Lord through the Holy Spirit is what we must believe and practice and teach. We could let our feelings dictate what we believe and then deny the truth because we'd rather follow our feelings, but the Spirit of God never came to give anybody a feeling. The person who has a feeling that's better felt than told didn't receive that feeling from God, because the feeling that we have as a result of our obedience of the Scripture is the feeling we ought to be telling everybody about. It's not just a feeling that we invented in our hearts. It's the feeling that's generated as a result of our obedience to God. And it's the one we should be expressing to everyone as we give them a reason for the hope that is in us. If anyone has a feeling they are out of control when they're slain in the Spirit, that feeling isn't from God, because the Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, and self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And while it's true that Christians are human and humans have feelings, there's a big difference between having feelings and being controlled by the feeling. Christians need to be alert to the danger of riding the roller coaster of fad religious experiences. The Word of God gives us a stable, solid, and constant message to which we must hold on to and never let go. Christians must be on guard against letting their feelings lead them away from the true path. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you would have any hope at all beyond this life, then you need to trust in the words that Christ gave. Build your spiritual house on the rock. It's pleasant and comforting to believe that everyone is going to heaven. They're just all going by different paths. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. And if you would have a relationship with God, then it's got to be as a result of your having faith in the words that Jesus taught. Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." That means to change the way you're thinking about your life. have remorse for the way that it was and turn to God and seek His way. Jesus said, "He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven." And if you'll make that confession of faith, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," then you can be immersed in water for the remission of sin. And when you're raised, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you have done that, and you have had a relationship with God that is born out of faith in Jesus Christ, then continue on that path of faith, down that straight and narrow. Continue living the life that God has ordered for you as He has ordered your steps. And then you can know they will lead to the throne of God. However, we might help you be right with God today. We're willing if you'll just reach out to us while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.